Before I get started, I just want to thank everybody that helped put make Easter a special event. We had an incredible group of men make breakfast for us. I want to thank those guys, Nick and the team, and all those that helped put the service on and make that a special event. It was a great time of celebration, celebrating the resurrected Christ. So, again, just thank everybody for that. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 25. We are back in our Exodus series, Exodus sermon series called The Gospel According to Moses. And today we're looking at chapters 25 through 27. My message is called The Tabernacle, The Tabernacle. Exodus tells the story of God delivering Israel from slavery in Egypt, leading them through the wilderness as they grumble and complain, and bringing them to Mount Sinai, where God comes down from his throne, just described as God coming down from his throne from heaven and making a covenant with Israel. And then there's a meal confirming or ratifying that covenant with 70 of the elders. And the elders have that meal about halfway up the mountain, if you remember. And then Moses is the only one that is allowed to go all the way to the top of the mountain, to the very presence of God, in the presence of, or the cloud of his presence, where God instructs Moses to build the tabernacle. The White House houses the president, the vice president, his administrative team, and all these, those who make the government run. But the White House represents more than just the functioning of the government. It represents the president himself and his place there, and that he is amongst us. In the actual place where the presidents live, each administration will change that up, right? And they'll redecorate that often. But the point of the White House for the United States is that we know the president is there and he's dwelling amongst us and he's ruling the United States. If that house was ever empty, we would be a little concerned about that, because we would know that the president wasn't amongst us and no one would be ruling our land. And in the same way, the tabernacle represents or symbolizes God's presence amongst his people, in him ruling amongst his people and dwelling amongst his people. And so we're going to be looking at the tabernacle, and the instructions of the tabernacle cover chapters 25 through 31. I was going to try to go through 25 through 31, and it was creating much angst and anxiety for me. And it would be to you, too, if I got up here and said, we're going to be preaching. I'm going to be preaching for 3 hours to do that. And it would create more anxiety amongst parents and the children's church workers, most fiercely. So we're going to look at 25 through 27 and just look at the tabernacle. And I'm just going to give you highlights, because we can't go over everything in these 2 weeks, but we will go over most of that, what is essential. And so let's listen as Exodus 25, 1 through 9 is read for us.
Exodus 25, 1 through 9. And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel, that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, and stones for setting, for the ephod, and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture. So you shall make it.
My big idea is this. In the tabernacle, God dwells with Israel, reveals himself to Israel, and atones for sin. In the tabernacle, God dwells with Israel, he reveals himself to Israel, and he atones for Israel's sin. There's three themes that I want to pick up from chapters 25 through 27, which you find in my big idea is the theme of God's dwelling, God's revelation, and God's atonement. And again, I'm not going to talk about everything. I'm just going to give a highlight and develop some of the theological themes that we find in there. So let's pray, and then we'll get going. Father, we thank you that you have so seen fit to make use teaching and preaching of your word to encourage us to build up our faith, to free us from sin, to raise our affections and our desires for Christ, and to communicate truth and reality as it exists, to save us, to deliver us, to set us free. And so, Lord, I ask that you would do that today by the work of your Spirit through the gift of teaching and preaching. And, Lord, I also pray that we would, those who are listening, would guard our hearts and our minds, and that we wouldn't allow the enemy to come and to take what is being said so that it doesn't bear fruit on our hearts and our lives. Lord, that we would not be distracted by our phones or by lunch or by about other things that are troubling us. So, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would come and rest upon us in this way, that we would find rest in you, because your word is washing over us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at that first theme of God's dwelling. In verse 8, it says, and let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. The tabernacle is a temple, tent, sanctuary in which God dwells with his people. God will dwell in the camp of Israel. So God instructs Moses with, first of all, the most important thing, which is on every preacher's mind: let's take an offering. It says, let's take an offering, and those whose hearts are moved to give, to give. Now, my question is, do you know these traveling nomads at this point, do you know where they got all these things? Bingo! They plundered the Egyptians. So God gave them the riches of their enemies to build the tabernacle for God's people. That is awesome. That is glorious. That's injustice. That's right. And they'll do the same thing when they build the temple to some extent. And so we start with something as mundane as an offering, but we're not going to talk about the offering. We don't have time to talk about the offering. Oh, I'd love to talk about the offering. So in the cloud of God's presence at the top of the mountain, let's look at the top of the mountain. God gives Moses instructions for building a tabernacle. And so God gives Moses the instruction on the top of the mountain. Right? I found these pictures online because I want you to see the parallel between Mount Sinai and the tabernacle. The parallel between Mount Sinai and the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a portable temple that is kind of like a mobile Mount Sinai. And so God is speaking to Moses in chapter 25 on the top of the mountain in God's very presence. Nobody else is allowed there. Moses is allowed there because he's the mediator between God and Israel. And so God is the blue bubble. It shows up there that God's giving those instructions to Moses. And then when Moses and the people build the tabernacle, the cloud of God's presence will come down and rest in the tabernacle. And God will lead Israel as a king in the ancient Near East would dwell in the camp of Israel and lead their people to war. And God is taking that Israel to the promised land, which is, I believe, is Canaan, but is a new Eden. There's lots of illustrations and metaphors that parallel Canaan and Eden, or the promised land and Eden. And we'll talk a little bit about that, but we'll talk more about that in the next few weeks as we finish Exodus. So God has come down to dwell among Israel. Come down on Mount Sinai to dwell amongst Israel, though he's hidden in the cloud on the mountaintop. So God will come down and dwell in the temple, tabernacle, when the cloud moves and settles on the tabernacle. And so God is restoring what was lost in Eden. God dwelt with Adam and Eve until sin entered the garden through their rebellious act of treason. So God's kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. And so God's dwelling place at that point moved from the garden to heaven. But now God has come back down and is restoring what was lost in the garden. God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, and God will walk with Israel as they travel to the promised land, the new Eden. And so let's look at the tabernacle, large courtyard, the next one. So let me just show you the parallels between Mount Sinai and the portable sanctuary, the tabernacle. You have the outer courts is Israel at the foot of the mountain. They were not allowed to enter or touch the mountain lest they die. And then you have inside the courtyard, you have the tabernacle, the tabernacle, which is the holy place. The tabernacle tent. And that is divided into two rooms, the holy place and the holy of holies. And around the tabernacle, you have a large courtyard that is fenced in. Do we have the next one? Yeah, you have this large courtyard. And I think it's like 150 feet long by 75 feet wide, which is about a half of a football field. And around this tabernacle courtyard, you have the nations who are unclean. I have my glasses on. Can't see it. Who are unclean. And then you have the camp of Israel who are clean. But then you have this courtyard fence around the tabernacle to protect Israel from God's holiness. And inside the courtyard, you have a sacrifice, an altar and a basin. The altar is to sacrifice for the sins of Israel, to atone for sin, and then the basin was to wash before, the priests were to wash before they went into the tabernacle, into the holy place. Then you have the holy place, and as the priest kept, as the priest kept, thank you, as the priest kept going, they went, entered into the holy place, and then they entered into the most holy place, which is the very holy place, which is God's presence dwelled, and only a high priest was allowed there once a year into the on the Day of Atonement. Let me just tell you this, something that is that the that the courtyard, you entered on the east side and you headed west. Remember that you entered on the east and you head west. Well, I'll just leave it there. You enter into the holies of holies. Inside the tabernacle tent, there are two rooms. There is the holy place, and then there's the holy of holies. The holy place had the table of presence and a golden lampstand. The table of presence was a wooden table that was covered with gold, and on that table was set the table was set for a meal. There was plates, dishes, utensils, and bread. It was a table of It was a royal dinner table, pointing us to the fact that God dwells with his people in hospitality. The king has come down, and he wants friendship with his people. He wants hospitality with his people. Israel is his firstborn, and he is providing and he is protecting them, just like he did in the garden, where he had everything for them, everything they could need in the garden, and God is providing everything that they need with his presence in the tabernacle. And in the same way that Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, in the garden, do you know where the entrance of the garden is? The east. Exile, Israel headed east. And when they come back into God's presence, they are heading west. The tabernacle is a mini Eden, God dwelling with his people. The golden lampstand is like a fruit tree with three branches on each side, covered with blossoms, leaves, and flowering buds. The golden lampstand, on the top of each branch is a lamp that was lit each night by the priest to remind Israel that God is there 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And at night, it would be the light that lit up the camp of Israel. Someone's listening. To remind them that God is always present, that he does not sleep or does not slumber. Is God limited? Is God's presence limited to the tabernacle? God is omnipresent. He is everywhere, but his special or manifested presence, his unique presence was with Israel to provide and to protect them as he led them to the promised land. Inside the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant, not what you think of when you think of Indiana Jones, but a wooden chest that is covered with gold and has a solid gold lid. And this ark is God's footstool and his throne that expresses his kingship and his rulership over heaven and earth. And on that lid are two cherubim, angelic like creatures who face one another with their wings outstretched. And it is from the ark that God will meet with and speak to Israel. Look at verse 22 of chapter 25. There I will meet with you, and above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you, and all that I will give you in the commandment for the people of God. Now, on a throne, or a depiction of a throne, in the ancient Near East, you would find an image or an idol of that king. But God is invisible. God cannot be limited or contained by some physical expression. That's why he says, do not make any idols to represent me, because God cannot be contained in an idol. And God has made us in his image to be his icons that would fill the earth with his glory, as his people were a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. That was God's original design and intent in creation, is that God made people in his image, or icons that represent him. In the ancient Near East, a king, as he gained territory, as his territory grew, he put icons or statues of himself in that territory to represent, this is my territory. And God's goal in creation, and God's goal still to this day, is to fill the earth with his image bearers, his icons, so that we reflect his glory as we live out our calling as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Because the calling of Israel in the Mosaic covenant to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation is now given to the people of God in the church. We fulfill where Israel failed because we're, this is getting ahead of myself, but because we're united to the king. So the tabernacle in the midst of Israel's camp revealed to them this unique promise. God was now with them. He was home with his people. And the smoke of the incense, we're not going to talk about smoke, but the smoke of the incense that would come up would remind them that God is present and his glory was filling the temple, the tabernacle. And then the lamp that was lit at night was again to remind them that God does not sleep or slumber. He rules 24/7. And his presence is for provision and protection of the people of Israel. So there's God's dwelling. Second of all, there is God's revelation. God's revelation in the tabernacle. God is not distant, nor is he quiet or silent. God has been speaking. God has been revealing himself since creation, making himself known, and continues to speak to Israel by the law and the ark. We saw just a minute ago that God speaks from on top of the ark. That is where God's presence is. And God goes into great detail with the tabernacle instructions as God's dwelling place. We see this in 25 and chapters 25 through 27. And then it shifts in chapters 28 through 31. And the tabernacle is described as the tent of meeting because that's where God will meet with his people. And in those three chapters we'll look at, there is the role of the priest and the operations of the priest that is described. The tabernacle reveals God is the king of the universe who rules and whose holiness requires that he be concealed to protect humanity. So God is revealing himself, but he's also concealing himself. God is revealing himself because God is always revealing himself, but God is concealing himself from Israel because he's protecting them from his holiness. Because sinful humanity cannot coexist in the same place with a holy God, just like darkness and light cannot coexist together. A holy place is holy because God dwells there. And God's revelation is always communicates who he is and how sinful humanity can and must approach him. And God reveals himself to reconcile his enemies to himself. In God's grace and love, he chose Israel to be his people. They weren't the greatest, they weren't the biggest, they weren't the mightiest, they were the lowliest, they were the worst. And God said, I'm going to choose Israel and display my grace and mercy on them, to choose them to be my people, to be my firstborn, to make those who are enemies friends and my firstborn, and provide for them and to protect them, to be with them. And in the same way, the same language is used in the New Covenant, the New Testament. God has chosen us as an act of grace and love and mercy to be his people. So he reveals himself to us. He draws us to himself until we say yes. So those who are enemies become friends. Those who are outsiders become insiders. Those who are strangers become family. Out of love and grace and mercy. The tabernacle in the midst of Israel preached this to Israel. God was with them, but he also was concealed from them to protect them from his holiness. Atonement must be made for sinful humanity to approach a holy God. And that brings us to our third theme, God's atonement. We saw God's holiness displayed, God's presence and God's holiness displayed on Mount Sinai, and it was terrifying. There's the cloud, there's the rumbling, there's the lightning, there's the thundering. Israel was so afraid that they requested that Moses speak to God because they thought if God spoke to them directly that they would die. God told Israel to cleanse themselves so that they could approach the mountain, but he set a perimeter around the mountain, and he said, do not touch the mountain lest you die. A holy God and sinful humanity cannot coexist. Like light in darkness cannot coexist. It requires atonement. Even further back, and we see with Moses' first encounter with God at the burning bush, and God says, remove your sandals, for the ground that you stand on is holy ground. And what we'll see next week is of all the garb, all the dressings of the priest, nothing is ever said about sandals or shoes, because the priests inside the courtyard, inside the tabernacle, did not wear shoes because the ground that they walked on is holy ground because of God's presence. And at the covenantal meal with the elders, they dare not look up, but only see the floor of heaven. And what they can only imagine as God's feet. And then we see the curtain that separates the holy place from the holy of holies. Cherubim, or angel-like creatures, are woven into that curtain so that they stared out to the priest as he looked in at the holies of holies. And it was a reminder that this access to the holies of holies is restricted, that there are angelic creatures standing guard to restrict that access, in the same way that God placed a cherubim with a flaming sword at the east entrance to the Garden of Eden to protect or to restrict access back to Eden. Because a sinful people cannot be in the same place as a holy God. Because just in the same way that light and darkness cannot coexist, humanity, sinful humanity, cannot coexist with a holy God. And then you see the courtyard, which has a tall fence made of curtain that's like a buffer zone to protect humanity from even looking inside the courtyard, looking to see and be protected from the holiness of God. And even in the New Testament, we see Paul warning the church in Corinthians not to take the Lord's Supper in an unholy manner. Because he says some have died because they did. Humanity, sinful humanity, does not approach God in a casual, nonchalant, careless way. It is dangerous to approach a holy God in a casual or careless way. I have never been to a nuclear power plant, but a nuclear power plant has all kinds of warning signs, all kinds of structures to protect humanity or other animals from entering, getting too close to the core, because if they get too close to the core, you will die from radiation poisoning. And in the same way, the tabernacle was set up to protect careless humanity from casually approaching God and dying because they entered and they didn't take seriously his holiness. Light and darkness cannot occupy the same place, and so atonement must be made for sinful humanity, for sinful people to approach a holy God. So when the priest came into the courtyard, they were encountered a altar. The first thing that they saw was the altar, which was to make atonement for the sins of Israel. And then as they approached the tent, the next thing that they would encounter was a wash basin, because the priest must cleanse themselves before they enter the holy place, their hands and their feet. Sin is treason against a holy God and King, and that sin has created an infinite barrier between God and sinful humanity that cannot become overcome on our own. And we'll look next week at the operations of the tabernacle, but this week I want to close by pointing us to this reality, that in the Jesus, the God-man, came down to dwell among us. And the good news for sinners like us, sinners like you and sinners like me, a sinner like me, is that God came down in Jesus Christ to reveal God to us and to make a way for us to safely approach God. So there are three takeaways from the tabernacle teaching today. First of all, Jesus is the true tabernacle. Jesus is the true tabernacle. The tabernacle was just one in a series of divine sanctuaries that progressively reveal God's presence with his people, that climaxes with Jesus Christ and then culminates in the new creation. Revelation 20, verse 3 says that there is no temple because God dwells with his people, or God tabernacles with his people. John 1:14 tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt, or you could translate that, tabernacled amongst us. When Jesus Christ became the God-man, he tabernacled among us. And then Jesus describes his body as a temple when he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Second of all, the church is God's temple. The church is God's temple. By union with the resurrected Jesus Christ, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman that we no longer worship in a particular place, but in spirit and in truth. And what he's saying is that God's presence will no longer be located inside a building. A building has no intrinsic holiness to it. This building has no intrinsic holiness to it. This stage has no intrinsic holiness to it. What makes this place, what makes any place holy, is God's presence dwelling there. And God promises to dwell amongst his people. So now it is the church where heaven and earth meet. When we gather, do you recognize that God's dwelling amongst us today? That he moves amongst us, that his spirit works in and through us, through the worship, through the open mic, through the preaching, through you listening. Do not take Sunday morning from 10:30 to 12 lightly, because it's God's word mediates God's presence. And there is a spiritual war that goes on when his word goes forth. It goes on in my ability to communicate clearly. It goes on in you listening and welcoming and rejoicing in his word. Do not think that those distractions are because you're hungry or because you're ADD or because of anything else. It's because the enemy wants to take God's word from it taking root in your heart and bearing fruit in your life. I'm excited today. And get this, as the glory of the Lord filled the temple at the end of Exodus, which we will look at, God's glory filled the new temple, the church at Pentecost. to empower his people to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to declare the praises of the gospel. And third of all, Jesus' sacrifice provides access to God's presence, or to God, didn't have enough room, but to God's holy presence. When Jesus died, that temple veil that separated the holy to holies from the holy place in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom because Jesus has provided access, direct access to God's holy presence. You no longer need to go to a priest because Jesus is our high priest. We'll look at that next week. And I want to close with this. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, he draws a conclusion based upon what Jesus has done. He says, oh, let's go back. There we go. Since. Or you could translate, this is an inference, so you could translate that because we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new living way that he opened up for us through the curtain. Now he's talking about that veil that Jesus has opened up, that we have confidence to enter into the very holy presence of God without fear of dying, without a guilty conscience, without insecurities. We can go boldly into the throne of grace, to God's presence. Because of that, and because we have a great high priest over the house of God, Jesus Christ, because of those two realities, let's go to that next slide. Therefore, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance, that is, with confidence of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, that is, God has taken out a heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh with desires and impulses for him, and our bodies have been washed, that is, it's a metaphor, it's a picture of salvation, that we've been washed with pure blood or water. Let us hold fast the confidence. Second of all, let us hold fast the confidence or the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who is promised is faithful. Hold on to your confession of Christ. That is, hold on to the faith because he is faithful. Do not waver to the left or to the right. Focus. Hold on. Like I described last week, hold on to that bar on the merry-go-round. So as the merry-go-round of life goes around, you're hanging on. And then third of all, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together as is a habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. These are all conclusions or inferences drawn out because of what Christ has done for us. Draw near, hold fast, and gather together as the community of God, because you and I were never meant, we cannot live the Christian life alone. We need the encouragement of one another. This is what I want you to take away. Whatever's going on in your life, whatever struggle you have, whatever addiction you struggle with, whatever sin you struggled with this week, whatever issues in your life that cause you anxiety and stress and fear and turmoil, find rest in Jesus. Rest in Jesus. Rest in the gospel that the perfect Son of God died for sinful humanity to reconcile you to God. And you're safe and secure in him. Rest in Jesus. Rest in the finished work of Christ. Second of all, we are a dwelling place of God. God is present, he's active, and he gives us a taste of eternity because of the body and the blood of Christ. And then third, have confidence to draw near to God. You and I have direct access to the God of the universe, the creator, the king who rules everything. Why would it? That king is your father. And you and I have all the rights and privileges of a firstborn son. That is, he was given everything. The inheritance, everything. You and I, as his sons and daughters, have that. Why would you not pursue that God and King? Why would you not go after him with everything you have? Because he has your back. And And then third, fourth, engage community. Pursue community as family, because we're not meant to pursue Jesus Christ alone. You cannot live the Christian life alone. We need to lock arms with one another. And so that's what we're coming to celebrate now. What Jesus did for us so we can follow him. And so the night he was betrayed, he took the bread and he said, "This is my body, which will be broken for you." And he lifted up the cup of wine. He said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. Take, eat. As often as you gather together, remember this, my death for you." And we remember by coming to the Lord's table, eating the body and the blood of Christ by faith, to be nourished, to be strengthened, to be encouraged, to be fed by Jesus himself. Everything points to the Lord's Supper for us. And as we eat and drink and find strength and nourishment, we have the opportunity to leave well-fed people of God, to live another week following Jesus, enjoying Jesus, going hard after Jesus, because what he's done for us and what he promises to do on our behalf as we trust him, as we believe in him. So let me encourage you today to come to the table believing, expecting, hopeful that Jesus is going to meet you there by his Spirit. I just put this together. Do you know everything that exists in reality has its primary purpose to point us to Jesus? Do you know that? Everything. From the smallest molecules to decaying flesh to the sun. The directions, east and west, doesn't have a primary purpose of making sure that you get someplace on time or that be the right location, but it's to remind you that as you travel from east to west, you return back to God in his presence. To remember that every time you head west, that you are heading towards the direction of God. Every time you go east, remember that's exile, that's away from God. And every time you come in the sanctuary from the east and you look to the front, the west, you are reminded of God's presence here dwelling amongst us as we gather. Let's close with this doxology. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Go in the grace and peace of Christ and in the power of his Spirit today to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.